You have a new set of message notes inside your worship guides. So if you would pull those out at this time, we are, for you who are new, we are studying through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 1, and we're going to be picking up with verse 12 this morning. The message notes are fresh, so all the blanks are still blank today, and you'll begin to fill those in as we go forward. Again, for you who are new, we take a historical, grammatical approach to the study of the Word of God. One of our core values in this church is that we are a biblical training church. And we don't make any apology for that. The Word of God is the Word of God. And we're so fortunate that we have copies that all of us can enjoy to read and have Him speak into our own lives individually and as couples and as families. We have a wonderful Heavenly Father who has provided so, so very much for us. But having said that, you can either look at the front page of your notes or in your own Bibles and follow along as I begin reading in verse 12. Then they, being the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And you'll remember, if you're new with us, that the 11 apostles had gone out to the Mount of Olives, and there they received their last instructions from Jesus. And our God and Father, He decided to put on a marvelous, better than anything that Hollywood could do in terms of wonderful special effects, if you will, because there they are receiving their final orders from Jesus, and He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to receive power. And these guys have been tremendous, over-the-top cowards prior to this time. You're going to receive power, and you're going to go into Jerusalem, you're going to go to Judea and to Samaria and to the remotest parts of the world, and you're going to share me. You're going to be my witnesses. And that's one of the key things that we have learned about the book of Acts. The major emphasis that Luke, who is the author of this book, is telling us is he wants us to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone was a witness back then that finally witnessed to someone who witnessed to you, and that's why you're here today and able to do great things for Christ. The church then was this remarkable, spectacular, revolutionary church. And so it should have been all down through the ages. And we know that the church is not these buildings and this ceiling or this campus. It's us, every person who has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior and Lord. And we have been given this power, but we've been convinced, so many of us, that we really don't have a power. And we do. And we are to be these men and these women and these young men and these young women. Even little kids are sharing Jesus Christ with their peers, and people are turning to Him and receiving Him as their master and Savior. That's what we are all about. That's why He left us here. He didn't leave us here to be firemen or secretaries or doctors or lawyers or working at DWP or any place else. He left us here for one reason as His kids, and that's to share Him wherever it is that we are, as doctors, as lawyers, as policemen, as firemen, as secretaries, as gardeners, whatever it is that we might be doing as a career. We are to be His witnesses wherever it is that we find ourselves. So they were on the Mount of Olives, and He's being lifted up. And as He's being lifted up, here comes this cloud that envelops Him. This is emphasis. When Jesus was baptized, we had the dove come down as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and there were those that could hear what God was saying. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now He's taking Him up, and there's this cloud coming around, and we've been told, get out there. go, make disciples, and baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them, the disciples, all the things that I have taught you, and make sure they understand I'm with them always. I'll never desert them. I'm going to be right there with them through all of time and beyond when they join me in heaven. This is what we have been called to, and this is what he was saying as he was being lifted up. So then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, the 11 remaining apostles. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, also known as Thaddeus, as we went through in the beginning of our study to look at each and every one of the original apostles. If you need to go back and see how they have two names and so forth, you can go to Matthew's Gospel 10:3 and Mark chapter 3, verse 18. We go on here in the passages. All these 11 men, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus' brothers. So here's a fill-in. Interesting fact. A Sabbath day walk was about 2,000 cubits. A cubit was measured from the tip of your middle finger to the bottom of your elbow. So that could have a lot of variation. You know, there are, you know, if you were to measure Chris Wright's tip of his finger to the bottom of his elbow, I think you would have a few more inches added than on my arm. So it wasn't a great standard of measurement, but nonetheless, it was 2,000 cubits, which comes out to about 3,000 feet. 3,000 feet, or a bit more than a half mile. And I've given you some passages of scripture, and you can add Joshua 3:4 in there if you would like to see more about this. This was the distance that a Jew could travel on the Sabbath according to rabbinic law, and to travel further than those 3,000 feet, you would have been in violation according to rabbinic law of the fourth commandment, and that would have been keeping the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. The Mount of Olives is a short distance east of Jerusalem, and it is more of a hill than a mountain, for it rises about 400 feet above the Kidron Valley, approximately 200 feet higher than Jerusalem. Can I have that first slide, please? Right, this is an aerial view of really modern-day Jerusalem. And what an artist has done is he has taken this, I don't know what you would actually call it, but anyway, it's like a print that you put over the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So today, in this area, you have the Muslim temple, mosque that is called the Dome of the Rock. And over here, you have another Muslim temple that is Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now, Jewish people, they won't come up here today because somewhere around here, and this being representative of Herod's temple, in here would be the Holy of Holies. So up here somewhere on the Temple Mount is where the Holy of Holies was, and Orthodox Jews believe that you can't go up there and walk around because you might walk on the spot of the Holy of Holies, and that would be sacrilegious. We don't hold that because the Holy of Holies was opened to us on the day that Christ was crucified when he died, because we see that the temple shade that was in there was torn from top to bottom. And we all now have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his son. So here is what the Temple Mount would have looked like. This is the east wall, and here you have the east gates. And today, I'm going to show you in a minute, there's a cemetery that extends the full distance of this area here. And I'll speak more about that in a moment. This is the Mount of Olives. Right here, and really out here as well, is the Mount of Olives. And this is the Kidron Valley down here. Over here is, you can see the wall here being extended. It would come down through here. Over here is where the more wealthy Jewish people would live. And even today, the wealthy Jewish people live in this general area here. But over here is where you would find upper rooms. And it would be generally the wealthy people that would have an upper room. So it would be here that Jesus would have taken his Last Supper, the Passover, and they would have traveled along through here. And this is what's called the lower city. This would have been like the city of David. Up here is the upper city at the time of Christ. And over here, you would have had the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. Jesus used that as his illustration for hell, where fire was constantly burning and the trash was always being consumed and the bodies of criminals and derelicts were taken out there to be burned as well. So here you have the Mount of Olives. It's here somewhere that Jesus was meeting with the 11, and it's here that that marvelous observation took place. Here is where the last commands were given about being witnesses, and then he was raised up. Can I have that next slide, please? These are olive trees, and as you can tell, they are extremely old by their trunks, but none of them are old enough to have been there at the time of our Savior, Jesus. But this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is in the area that Jesus would have gone to pray, and the guys fell asleep while he was praying before his arrest. Can I take the next slide, please? This is on that east side of the wall that I showed you. These are all Jewish graves, because it is their belief that when the Messiah comes, having rejected Jesus as the Messiah, that he is going to be on the Mount of Olives over here, and when he touches down, then all these people over here are going to be raised from death to life. And so their theology is significantly off. But that's what we have going there. But I wanted to share with you, and you can write this down, it's found in Zechariah chapter 14, and really beginning more in verse 4, but I'm going to begin up here in verse 1 to read this passage down through 11, verse 11. Because we have, if you can take me back to the Jerusalem picture, the picture of the Temple Mount. As this, again, this is the Kidron Valley, and there's going to be a major disturbance here in Israel, and it's going to fracture all the way along this area. And we're going to see movement going south. This would be south. This here would be north. And there's going to be an earthquake like we've never seen in Southern California. Maybe if San Andreas gives way all the way up the length and breadth of California, that would be maybe something like we're going to see. But let me read to you. This is about the day of the Lord. This is when he comes back, and we're going to have the final big punch out between him and the nations and Satan. But it says, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then The Lord will go out to fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, the Lord's day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. He's coming back. He's coming back, and he's going to touch down where he went up from. Okay? That's the reason I'm sharing this with you from the book of Acts. But here we are over here in the prophet Zechariah. So he says here, the Lord will go out and fight against the nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies between Jerusalem and the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and shall flee to the valleys of the mountains, and for the valleys of the mountains shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord neither day or night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and the same, shall be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. Anyway, it goes on and on and on. There is going to be a major geographical disturbance when Jesus comes back. So I think that there's this spectacular thing that took place for the apostles to watch as he went up into heaven, leaving them. Just wait till he comes back. I mean, this is going to be an earthquake heard around the world. I mean, I don't know that in human history we have ever witnessed such a land displacement that's going to take place when our Lord comes back this second time. But having said that, the apostles were gathered back up in the upper room. And I showed you approximately in the upper city where you would have upper rooms. Usually, for the wealthy, they would build a building and you would have a lot of smaller chambers down below. And then up above, you would often have an attic. But other times, some of the rich people, they had a completed, finished type of room up there. So it was in that part of the city that they would have gone back to, where they were in the upper room. You can remember that they're in the upper room. Whether it's the same upper room or not, I don't know. But they were in that upper room hiding after the crucifixion. They're hiding up there for fear of the Jews and the Romans, that they might be arrested and follow Christ in crucifixion. They were still a bunch of scared little, as I call them, bunny rabbits, just little cowards. And we have the upper room where we had the Last Supper take place, Passover. It may be the same place. However, it might have been Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, where we see in Acts 12:12 that the apostles would meet with frequency to talk with one another. But at any rate, they've gone back to an upper room. So we need to remember that there are going to be 120 people in this upper room when the Holy Spirit comes and manifests himself for the first time in that room and displays his power and gives his power to all those who are gathered there in that upper room. That means that they needed a room the size of our worship center, minus the open back area and most of the stage. They needed a room about this size to contain 120 people, to give you an idea of what that might have been like. So evidently, if you look at your notes, here's your fill-in. The Lord's resurrection led to the conversion of the brothers of Jesus. And the term brothers here is very important because it is the term Adelphos. And Adelphos refers to siblings in a family. We're not talking about brotherly type of love like you and I have, to where we are the men in this church that are saved. We are brothers in Christ. You who are my sisters here are in Christ. We're not talking about that kind of relationship. This is my brother Don, my brother Kelly, my brother Scott. These are my brothers that I grew up with. Gary's my brother in Christ. And as I said, the rest of the guys here are my brothers in Christ. So evidently, the Lord's resurrection led to the conversion of Jesus' brothers. The term, as I say here, is Adelphos. Because in John chapter 7, verse 5, it reads this way, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, can you imagine? I'm a firstborn. Jesus is a firstborn. I can't imagine living in a household with Jesus. Perfect. I mean, my brother Don was not perfect. But I kept hearing stuff like, "Isn't it a shame, Ron, that you can't get grades like your brother Don?" Imagine what it was like for the brothers and sisters of Jesus. I mean, he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. You know, I would have been standing over here in the corner, you know, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, you know, because I didn't know, I didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the one that would save my soul. So Mark 6:3 gives the names of Jesus' brothers. In 6:3, the beginning of this verse, it says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas, also known as Jude, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" You see, there is dogma that is taught in the Roman Catholic Church and elsewhere that says that Mary remained a virgin. She never had any other children. She herself was born sinless, which would have meant her father and mother had to be sinless, and their parents had to be sinless. I mean, nothing really follows well with that theology. But we have here Mary having other children after she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says, "Then he, Jesus, appeared to James, his half-brother, then to all the apostles." He goes to his brother, one of his brothers, first. Their conversions are not recorded anywhere in Scripture. But our best guess is that when Jesus went to James, he put it all together. "Oh my goodness, my brother is my Lord and my Savior." And if you've read his letter, his epistle, then you know he never refers to my brother, my older brother. He always calls him my Lord or the Lord Jesus. So he appears to James and then to all the apostles. And here's a fill-in for you. James was the first head of the Jerusalem church. And you can read about that in Acts 12, 17, chapter 15, verse 13 and following. And he's the author of, just as I told you, the epistle that bears his name. Judas wrote the epistle Jude. So these are his half-brothers that have at least written something that we know about and has been saved by the Holy Spirit to be part of the canon, the Bible that we read and live by. So in verse 14, it says here, well, let's read this verse 14 aloud together, shall we? Y'all in that place? Let's read together aloud with some strength in our voice. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So all these are of one accord. Verse 14, we see the 120 disciples all gathered together. Holy Spirit hasn't come yet, but they're all gathered together, men and women in prayer. And this is a social revolution. The women were not to be gathered together with the men in the same place for prayer or anything that was going to be worshiping God and that kind of thing. You had a court for women when you went to the temple. You had a court for the men. You, excuse me. In the synagogues, the local synagogues, the same thing. There was a separation. You see this in some Protestant churches today. In Pennsylvania, the Amish, the Hutterites, Quakers especially. There's a separation that was in here. But here is one of the marvelous things, that Jesus was changing so many things. Not only was it remarkable and spectacular as to what was going on, but it was revolutionary as to what he was accomplishing, especially in the Jewish mind, and so many others, because at that time women were like your car, guys. It was something you bought. It was something you could get rid of. They didn't have, socially, if you will, value. And Christ changed all that. Girls, you don't know how he revolutionized your lives. Your lives would have been very much like Muslims in countries today that still follow Islamic law. So at any rate, we have the 120 here, and it says here, Luke tells us the 120 were of one accord, one mind, one passion, and devoted to prayer. How am I doing, Tom? Okay. The term devoted speaks of a faithful, affectionate, persistent prayer. A faithful, affectionate, persistent prayer. I think the Holy Spirit is asking GHCC, because no one's going to listen to me across America. But he's calling his church, and we are not his only family of believers. But he's calling us to examine ourselves. Look at your life and ask yourself, as you look at this sentence I put in there, the term devoted speaks of being faithful. Are you faithful to prayer? Only you can answer that. I'm not your judge. Are you faithful? Are you affectionate with the Lord Jesus Christ? You look forward to going and talking with him? You have this marvelous love for your Heavenly Father to where you just want to go spend some time with him? Now, later today, you find this time to be so filled with joy? And are you persistent? Are you persistent in prayer? You know, one of our core values as a church family is faithful prayer. But I have to be, I'm not here to twist anybody's arm, okay? I'm not Holy Spirit. Never have been, never will be. I just get to read and to deliver and held responsible for what I understand that our God has said and what I'm supposed to be doing myself. But faithful prayer, that is like this little hole in our excellent church family. We do so many wonderful things as a church family. But one of the areas we really need to work on is the hole. And that's faithful prayer. You know, we have the faithful core value, faithful prayer team. And my heart goes out to them. Because we have back here, we have this sign, and it says prayer. We used to have it up here. And one of the things that has really been heavy on their hearts is that here they are available to join with you, not only just now, but to be faithful to pray with you and persistently to be praying with you, because they enjoy affectionately praying to our Heavenly Father and for you. But do you understand that more times than not, they're left standing here or there, and no one needs prayer? And it's not that we don't need, is it? It's that we don't go and do it. Why is that? Why is that? When we have a large prayer gathering, why is it that we have this huge prayer gathering and there's just this little group of people that come to pray? Why is that? There seems to be something missing about faithful, affectionate, persistent prayer based on a group of people like 120 like these people had. And that's the first church. That's that first church. That's what's remarkable. That's what was part of what made them spectacular. That's part of what made them such a revolutionary body of believers, because the Spirit of God was there and they wanted to come and they wanted to talk to Him about those things that were necessary to see Christ's mission go forward and accomplish great things. Yesterday, I was at a dear friend's luncheon to celebrate life. November, he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. 6 months to live. He had cancer in his lungs, cancer in his bones. He had this huge tumor that was growing next to his kidneys. And it all started from a little bit of cancer in his testicles. And it metastasized. So he took some medicine. And then they did some surgery. They took out a tumor the size of a watermelon inside his abdomen. They took out one kidney. And there must have been 120 people at this gathering yesterday afternoon. He invited all his prayer warriors to come to have a luncheon and to sit down and to just rejoice in Jesus Christ and what he had accomplished. Because when he was checked by the doctor, it wasn't that he was like 90% cured. He's completely cured. No cancer anywhere in his body. And he doesn't go to one of these weird churches. He goes to, Cornerstone, where, you know, Francis Chan was the pastor before moving on to his present ministries. I mean, it was amazing. But I understand why some of us don't get into this prayer thing. You've prayed and you didn't see something happen the way you wanted it to, or nothing's happened even to this day. I understand. There are people that I love that are hooked on dope, or they're alcoholics, or they're not Christians and they don't want anything to do with Jesus. So I pray and I pray. And for some of those that don't want Jesus at this time, I've been praying for him for 45 years. That's how long I've known him. 45 years, still says no. These other people have been hooked on drugs. We're praying right now for Jack Littlefield's son, Jeremy. Jeremy's got a terrible addiction, and he keeps walking away from rehabs and walking away from all of these things that could help him. But Jeremy doesn't have the Lord either. He didn't have the strength in himself to be able to fight this gorilla that's on his back. But there's a whole bunch of us praying. But it hasn't happened yet, as it hasn't happened for a lot of other people. And that becomes discouraging. But the thing that I have learned that I have to go back to, when it isn't happening the way I want to see it happen, God has his plan. And who, you know, I can only see to where Tommy is sitting against the back wall, okay? Okay, I can see to the kitchen. Okay, I can see the parsonage through the window. That's as far as I can see. But God sees everything. He goes into our futures. He goes into eternity. He knows what's best. He knows what's best. I don't. And my prayer must be wrong, or at least right now it's not right. He's got his plan, and I have to trust him, but he still cries out to us and says, come and pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, second person of the Godhead, God incarnate. Why in the world does he have to go talk to the Father? I don't know, but he did. And we need to. And there's great power in prayer. But why don't we see the power of Christ on a massive dose going across America today? Why don't we see a spiritual awakening that so many of us are praying for? It's because we need others here to be praying. We need to come together and maybe just demonstrate to ourselves that we're really in this and we're serious about this, because we know that God works through prayer. And if anything, prayer at least brings us closer to God as we're doing it. It's so important, this core value that we have, prayer. And I pray that there will be more of us who will come when you hear of opportunities to pray and join in, because you can celebrate when we hear this wonderful thing takes place. The Lord did it. And you're well, I didn't have anything to do with it. I had no part in it. And that's no fun. There's great joy in knowing that the Lord has been answering our prayers. So I really, really strongly encourage you to take this to heart, to be faithful, affectionate, and persistent in prayer. Because this is what the first church did, and the Holy Spirit hadn't even come upon them yet. So that question's still out there for a few of us. Why don't we? Why aren't we persistent and affectionate and faithful in prayer? I'm reading Francis and Lisa Chan's new book, You and Me Forever. It's supposed to be about couples, and it is, but it's for anybody, really. But in his family, the kids like to play a lot of games, you know, electronic games and watch television. And he said, made this rule that they still follow. For every half hour you read the scripture, you can play an electronic game or watch some sort of filtered television. For every hour you want to play on the game, an hour in the scripture. That won't hurt anybody, grandma, grandpa, dad, mom. That won't hurt the kids. But you know what? It's going to change your life, because you're going to have to be the example. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Before we even get to the end of the study of the book of Acts, at Granada Hills Community Church demonstrates that we are these faithful, affectionate, persistent prayer warriors, and we've got all of these great things to be witnesses to other people about how the Lord has worked in and through our lives and is working in someone else's life, be bragging about him. Wouldn't that be cool? Would it? Okay. So you get it. Good. I broke Tom's heart. I went way over last Sunday. I won't do that today. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we get to do the very thing that you're trying to push home to your kids. Oh, Father God, there are those in our church family that are absolutely nuts about you, and you know them by name, and you love them so very, very much. And then, you know, you've got some other kids similar to me, and We haven't spent that kind of time with you that we really should. Father, I'm asking. I am urging you as strongly as I can with reverence that your Holy Spirit would be awakened in the heart of every GHCCer. Visitors today, if they know and love you, my God, that you would move us to be a people that enjoys being in your presence, talking to you, reading your word, listening to you speak to us about the things that we've just talked to you about. May we have this ongoing back and forth dialogue, Father. May you revolutionize our lives. May our lives be remarkably spectacular, revolutionary, different, so that other people are blessed, that we come into their lives as the salt of the earth, that we make them thirsty and they're not sure what for, but then they see that we're the light of the world, Father, and we do these good works that you created beforehand, that we should walk in them as your masterpieces, and that they would see in us the glory of the Lord, that they would see in us as being these people that are imitators of you as beloved children. You affectionately love us, and we are seeking your best and their best and your greatest good and their greatest good at our expense, because Jesus is our wonderful, wonderful example. Oh, Father God, please, please move upon us. May your Spirit, who is already in us, come alive. Those of us that have grieved you, Father, may we come to you in confession and repentance and be moved by that Spirit, to be refreshed in him and to become those people that we want to be in Christ, and you can make it happen for your glory and for your honor. Father, I ask you to do this for your glory, your honor, and for our good, and that others, Father, might come and follow Jesus Christ, your wonderful Son, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen.